When we found out that Drake was going to be gone for a few Sundays, we talked about who would fill the pulpit. And at the time, I said, "Yeah, I'll take one of the services." And at the time, I'd been hearing some messages about the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, that I'd like to study that a little more. And I kind of concluded that I want to talk. I think that would be a good topic. And of course, I walk in the next day for Sunday school, and Sinclair Ferguson is talking about the spiritual armor. I thought, well, he still left a little runway there. I think I can. And then I grabbed a copy of Grunel's book, started looking at that. And then the more I started reading through Ephesians in preparation, I guess I became more impressed that would be really helpful, at least to me, and I hope to you, is to consider all the things that are brought forth in the book of Ephesians that prepare us for that finally, brethren, to stand fast and to be strong. So let me just read a few verses in Ephesians 6, and then we'll back up and look at some of the preceding. So Ephesians 6, starting at chapter 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So, you know, like I say, I looked at some of these things. So I think what we'll do is, I don't get too scared, but I think I'm going to try to walk through a good bit of the book of Ephesians, just looking at what the Lord has done for us. And I think it'll be encouraging to see that he's given us a good foundation to stand on. He's given us the strength we need for those battles that come. And I think he's prepared us wondrously well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us helpless, and that you have given us what we need, and that even though sometimes it's easy to lose track of that and to try to depend on our own abilities and skills and what we have, just help us to learn to lean on you and to be led by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's talk a little bit about the book as a whole. It's a letter that Paul's written to a church that he's ministered to in the past. It's written around 61 AD, we think, about 9 years before the fall of Jerusalem, about 5 years after Paul had spent some significant amount of time there, and 25 to 30 years after the Christ's ascension. The letter was written while Paul was in prison, we think, in Rome. Ephesians 3:1 tells us that he was in prison. And at the time, Ephesus, was a fairly significant city. It was on the port of the Aegean Sea. Also, the Kystra River came there, several land trade routes. So it was a prosperous place. It was also, what's interesting is later the harbor silted up, and now Ephesus is actually inland away. So, and it's just kind of a, you have to look to find it kind of place. So it's lost its significance. And anyways, so at the time it was also significant because of the temple to Diana that was there. And we've seen some of the, in the scriptures you see in Acts, some of the controversy that arose because the gospel was making inroads in Ephesus, and it was kind of shutting down or putting a dent in the idol business. And the silversmiths weren't happy, and we can see some of that in later places. Now, for those that are into the textual variants and things like that, in the first verse there where it talks about to the saints which are at Ephesus, I guess at Ephesus doesn't appear in some of the very oldest manuscripts, and although it does appear in a majority of the ancient manuscripts that are found in a variety of geographical locations. So I think it's safe to say that the letter was written to Ephesus. It could have been a circular letter that was distributed around after it was read at Ephesus. But I think that's not the main thing or the plain thing that we want to get bogged down in tonight. So why is Paul writing to this church? He's writing to it because he spent some time there on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18. He spends a brief time there. He says he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they had desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that is to come in Jerusalem, but I will return again, and if God will, and he sailed from Ephesus. So then you go forward another chapter in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, and Paul's back. This is during his third missionary journey. Picking it up in verse 8, it says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but speak evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. This is, I think, primarily a Greek or a Gentile audience, but you can see that Paul started his ministry there in a synagogue and then continued it for some time. So it's not like the church of Ephesus just got, you know, a brief teaching and then they were on their own for a while. Paul had invested a lot of time there. And it wasn't left after Paul. As he's traveling through later, he stopped. He called the elders from the church at Ephesus to Miletus, and he talks to them in Acts chapter 20. And it's really kind of an emotional meeting. And it says, verse 18 says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with the many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul had invested heavily in the Ephesians. We go down to verse 27. It says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole count or all the counsel of God. And take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise and speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And when he'd spoken thus, he kneeled down, verse 36, and prayed with them all, and they wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And so Paul was a deeply interested in the Ephesians there. He invested a lot of time. He had a care for them that was evident. And he also knew the dangers that could face a church, probably particularly in a setting like that, that was secularly surrounded by the worship of Diana. There was a strong business climate there that could distract people from the gospel. And he warned them that there would be people coming in trying to distract them from the truth. So perhaps this is what motivated Paul to write this letter to Ephesus that we're going to look at tonight. We see also that he didn't just leave it at that. He let Timothy to go there to minister to them. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And But it was, as I said, a place where it wasn't a place where everything was rosy. Paul faced opposition, and you can see some of that in Acts 19 towards the end of the chapter there too. So even after Timothy, tradition tells us that John spent his final days of his life ministering there in Ephesus as kind of his base. And some traditions even think that as John was put in charge of the care of Mary, that she might have spent her last days in Ephesus. So it's a church that has a lot of the main characters or main ministers that we read about in Scripture ministering to. But it's also a little bit sad that when you think of the final snapshot of in Scripture that we see of the church of Ephesus is in Revelation, and we see that that they had left their first love. They'd gone from in Ephesians 1:15, where it says, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a love unto all the saints. And then in Revelation 2:4, it's a church that's left its first love. This should be a sober warning to us. We can be on track. We can be following the truth, but it's easy to lose focus. It's easy to go astray. So I think we can take note of that and be warned by it. You know, it sounds like the warning if you read the prospectus for the mutual funds. Remember, past performance may not be an indicator of future results. But I don't think we want to let all the sobering reality of the fact that things had degraded some in Ephesus take away from what we can find in this letter. John Stott says, the letter to Ephesians is a marvelously concise yet comprehensive summary of the Christian good news and its implications. Nobody can read it without being moved to wonder and worship and challenged to the consistency of life. So that's what I'd like us to try to focus on tonight, not the what has gone wrong with the church at Ephesus, what happened with the people, but to look at what Paul has given the church by way of encouragement in the letter to the Ephesians, and the blessings that God has poured out, and the reminder that he gives them, help them stand and to be strong in the faith. Often the book is divided kind of into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3 are kind of the doctrinal basis, and then chapters 4 through 6 are a practical or application portion of the book. Paul, it's not an uncommon format for Paul. He likes to get the foundation laid, and then he shows us how it applies to us. Dr. Charles Ryrie, he divides it up as the position, or our position, in chapter 1 up to chapter 3, verse 21, our practice, and then our protection that's in the spiritual armor section. There's also a missionary lady, Ruth Paxton, that she termed it as our wealth, our walk, in our warfare. If you like the military theme, you might say we're drafted by God, we're drilled in the life of Christ, and we deployed to spiritual war. But in any event, I think you get the idea of kind of how the book lays out. So let's look here at the book together. I gotta make sure I'm real bad about trying to jam too much stuff in a short period of time, so I'll try not to go too crazy on this. I was a little worried that, okay, you know, we usually focus on a fairly short section of Scripture, and myself included, and then George even tightens up the noose a little bit more last week, you know, picks out one verse and spends the message on that, and I thought, I'm going to try to talk through a lot of the book of Ephesians. Then David came this morning, and he went from Ruth to, you know, Genesis, and I said, thank you. you loosened the folks up. They won't be. But anyways, so let's look and see, what is our position in Christ? Let's take some time to walk through that, and I'll try to give you the kind of the more summary viewpoint, and we may end up with not as long of time as, but that's all right. Okay, let me get to the right place in the notes here. So if we think about what is entailed in the summary here, especially in this first three chapters, is what has God done for? And we see that God has God has done all the work that's required for salvation. And it's a key truth that I think we all understand. I hope we do. But he's done that work. It's not something that we've done. And that should serve as a source of encouragement. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So it's he that's chosen us. He's picked us out. He's made us selected to be the sons of God. We go on, verse 5. He's predestined us to be adopted into his family, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I think there's something that, you know, we can kind of keep an eye out for as we look down through these verses, is we don't see anything about how he evaluated our merit and decided, you know, I think Carl would be a good guy to save. I think I'll save Carl, but I don't know about this guy over here. You know, there's none of that. He's picking us out. He's doing the work. He's making the selection, and we really owe it all to him. If we go on, it says, he's made us accepted into the beloved in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted into the beloved. You know, sometimes you join a church or you come into a group and you come in and you're kind of an outsider, right? Anybody had that experience? You feel a little, you know, maybe Tom and Lois are probably the most recent ones here. You come in, you're still trying to figure out who's related to who and, you know, how this place works. And I mean, this can happen in the work environment. It can happen in a church. But the good thing is we don't have to worry about how we're going to make ourselves accepted in the beloved into the body of Christ. God has done the work. If we go on, he's redeemed us by the blood of Christ and forgiven us in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So it's all on him. He's made the purchase. He's done the work. Spurgeon says, the apostle spoke of present blessings, matters of actual experience. The grace of the eternal past is a matter of faith, but here is something within our grasp and enjoyment. The other we believe, but this we actually and literally receive. We do not hope for it, we have it. We do not merely think so, but we know we have it. We are redeemed. We are free from bondage. We are forgiven and no longer under condemnation. That's as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. That's one of the great things of that is you remember that the blood of Christ was shed to bring us into this redeemed state, and it's a huge blessing. Okay, going on down, and I'm just going to be working verse a lot of these. Now I won't hit every verse, but quite a few. We'll see. Verse 13 says, he's allowed us to hear the gospel so we can be drawn to trust him. And so we're skipping down a few verses. Let's see, verse 13 says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So he's made that provision. He's given us access. He's allowed us to hear the gospel, and it's us that we have to believe that. It's not a work that we do, but it's a point in our salvation that's part of it. So if there's somebody here, maybe I think everybody here has already trusted Christ and is a Christian. But if you haven't, this is a part in the process that you need to pay attention to, and you need to believe and ask the Lord if you'd like to be saved. He's done the work, but he's left the gift for us to receive. And then he's, as a result of that, in the second part of that verse and also in verse 14, it says, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So he's taken the Holy Spirit, he's given it to us, and it's like the earnest or the seal, the down payment, some people say, or those of you that have been through a housing transaction and you've put earnest money down, it says, you know, I'm serious about this. I'm going to buy this house. And if you back out, you lose that earnest money. And this is a little different. Christ has put this money down. He's put the Holy Spirit down, and he's guaranteed our salvation. He says, this is a seal. This is my stamp. This means it's going to happen. He's also given us he can give us the spirit of wisdom. If we look in verses 17 and 18, Paul's praying, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of them, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints. I don't know if any of you read the scriptures much before you were saved, but I mean, what little exposure I had, it didn't make a lot of sense to me. When you become a Christian and God gives you that understanding, things make a lot more sense. You know, it's not a book that's easily understood by those that are not given that spirit of understanding. Okay, and then verses 19 to 22, he puts Christ over all. So not only has he sent Christ to shed his blood to pay for our salvation, but he's also put him in authority over things. He's made him our mediator in heaven. Let's read the verses. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us word who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he's given us a Savior that is the head of all. We have, you know, sometimes you may not have somebody that's in authority that you can go to. There's a problem. Maybe at work something's going wrong, and you think, well, I don't really want to go over the head of my boss and go talk to somebody because, you know, it could cause problems at a different level. In our case, we have a Savior. He's the ultimate head, and we can go directly to him. So we have that connection to someone in authority that is over. And he's over the church. The church is his body. This is part of what God has done to help us as we come to him, as we have salvation, is he's put us into a body where we can function, where we can grow, where we can be supported on an earthly level. Okay, moving on. Then we get into chapter 2, where David alluded to this morning. And I'd say this passage is kind of near and dear to me. I grew up not attending church. I heard the gospel a couple times, you know, maybe when I was probably 8 or 9 years old in a VBS. I was too afraid to respond. And then kind of got into this mode where I thought, well, it seems like you have to do good things to get to heaven. That must be the answer. But, you know, being an engineer is like, well, how many good things? How am I going to know when enough? You know, this is the kind of thing that will keep you up at night. You know what I mean? And so I found that disturbing. And then God put a chemistry teacher in my path in high school that shared the gospel with us in a public school. He didn't seem to be too troubled by what the authorities might think. And I had a friend that helped in the situation. He was also lost. He got saved about the same time as I did. But he was rather good at getting detentions. He was a really bright guy, but he couldn't sit still. And so we would be there after school in the chemistry lab making gunpowder while he was serving his detention. And, you know, those would give further opportunities to hear the gospel. And what gospel and gunpowder, what more could you want, man? I mean, and then the Lord moved that chemistry teacher in right across the street from my parents. He bought the house. An older person had lived there, had passed away, and he was fixing it up. And I liked to work on things, so I'd go over and try to help a little bit, and then we'd sit down on the porch and he'd share scripture. And I remember when he finally he shared Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and I thought, now that makes sense. How could, you know, because how could I ever earn salvation by doing good things? But when he said, you know, by grace you're saved through faith, okay, now this is, that kind of was what brought it all together for me. And anyways, I jumped ahead. Got excited about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2 is where we start out in the chapter, and he says he's made us spiritually alive who were dead. You think about that. I mean, we had no spiritual life prior to Christ, and now he's made us alive. It says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world. Oops, jumping ahead a little bit. In the next couple of verses, 2, 3, 4, and 5, we see that he's freed us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. When before we're saved, we're in bondage. We're, you know, some people think, well, you know, if I become a Christian, I won't be free to do the things that I want to do. Well, you're really not too free before you're a Christian either. You're in bondage to sin. And we see some of that in these verses. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, isn't that good news? I mean, you see our dire situation in the first three verses, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. So that's the good news. He's brought us from death to life. So have you noticed anything that we've done so far? No. I mean, it's all things that God has done for us. We go on to verse 6 and 7. He's raised us up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. He's changed our seating. He says, hath raised us up together to make us sit together with in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus or through Christ Jesus. And then the verses that we talked about earlier, it's by grace that all this salvation is brought to us. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he's made a way for us to be saved by grace, but he's also made a purpose for us to be saved. He didn't just want us to be saved and then, you know, bide our time until the rapture, or until we pass away and go to heaven. But he's created us for good works. And that's where we'll see as we get into the second part of the book, is we see that there is a purpose. Our salvation is supposed to make a difference in our life, and it should be evident in how we interact with each other in a variety of situations. We'll see that in the chapters 4, 5, and 6. So he's made us one, he's made us with a purpose. And then we'll probably just reference these. I don't think I'll read them all. But he's united us into one body. At the time that Paul's preaching this, the church is relatively new, and there's a little problem. And we've seen it in other of the epistles that we study. There was largely a Jewish population in a lot of the churches, maybe not this particular one, but there was a kind of a division. There's a mystery that we're going to get to in chapter 3, but there was a kind of a... The Jews and the Gentiles didn't mix, and Christ has basically said, in me there's one body, and he's brought us together. That middle wall is broken down. There's no longer this division. It's one body in Christ. And so that's the plan for the church. And so in chapter 3, it becomes even more explained. It calls this a mystery, I think. We've all heard that it's not a mystery and like, ooh, it's a mystery of something that hasn't been explained previously. In the Old Testament, it was all about Israel, right? There was no understanding. I mean, there was passages that told us that there were going to be other nations that were going to be affected and there were going to be united to God through ways, but it's not very clear. And it's not clear that they're going to be on the same footing as Israel. And what we find in chapter 3 is that that becomes a lot more clear. And I think I'll not go through each of the verses in there, but maybe just capture a couple of them. It says, "For this cause, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, the Gentiles." So Paul's been specifically called to the Gentiles, and he talks about this dispensation of grace or a stewardship that's been given him toward the Gentiles, because this is really kind of a new thing. It is a mystery. It wasn't obvious to people up to this time. And so Paul is laying out some of the mystery here. He says, the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. They're going to be on the same footing. We're not going to be, here's, Jewish believers, here's Gentile believers down here. No, we're equal in footing, because our footing is established by the grace of the Lord and by the blood of Christ. So we come on the same regard, the same foundation. And that's pretty much what most of chapter 3 is talking about. So I think I won't spend a lot of time there. But we could see that God has worked all these things out. He's brought about our way. He's chosen us. He's made a way that we can be saved. He's put the church together, and we see how he's put it together, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles also. And we have the same footing in Christ. Okay, so I think that gives us an idea of what is the doctrinal side of this and kind of our position. But then we get into the practice or the practical or the walk or the drilling, however you want to think about it. What does this start to look like then after we're saved? And I think we all have an idea of that, and I think we've heard enough of the scripture that we have a good idea of that. But let's just look at a few of these verses. Let me read verses 1 to 6 in chapter 4, and then just comment a little bit about it. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Okay, we have a vocation, we have a job, and we've been brought into this calling, if you will, and it should change the way we live. This is one of the things that I think, sometimes we hear people that say, well, if you believe in internal security, then you don't, you could just live any way you want to live. Well, that's not really the way it works. I mean, when we're called with a calling, it's going to change our life. If it doesn't change our life, then we got to wonder about, did the calling happen? But here we go. It says, "With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." So Paul's emphasizing the unity that should be in place in the body of believers. It shouldn't be, everybody doing their own thing. This is the way I think it is. It's a unity. Now, when we get into a mode where we're talking unity at any cost, I think we have to be careful. And Spurgeon commented on that. He says, "This text bids us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, but does not tell us to endeavor to maintain the unity of evil, the unity of superstition, the unity of spiritual tyranny. The unity of evil we are to break down by every weapon our hands can grasp. The unity of the Spirit we are to maintain and foster is another thing. We dare not commit the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit, even though it were with the view of promoting unity." So unity is important, but it's we don't want to sacrifice truth and the Spirit to accomplish it. And so that's, I think, what Spurgeon's point is there. So he's brought us into the body of Christ, and he's brought us together as one, because we're all there coming by the same strength, the same power, which is God's. Next thing he does is he's given spiritual gifts that equip or allow the church to flourish in the truth of the Word of God. And this is in verses 11 through 16 especially. We're familiar with it. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some of these gifts obviously have passed off the scene. I was listening to a message from S. Lewis Johnson. He says, well, you know, do you see apostles through the rest of the time? He said, if it's the will of God, wouldn't they be there? You know, and then he said, no, you don't. And so obviously there's not people seeing Christ and his resurrection anymore. The apostles are no longer part of the thing. Prophets are not, but we still have evangelists, or we might even consider them missionaries and pastors and teachers. And so he's given these gifts, and the key thing is he's given them for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, until we all come in unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man and unto a measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. We were kind of joking a little bit in the membership class a few weeks ago that, you know, we don't just hire Drake to do everything that needs to be done around here. I mean, the idea is Drake is helping us grow so that we can minister and help edify the saints or edify the body of Christ. It's not a one-man show. The reason these gifts are given, the gifts of the pastors and the teacher, is to prepare all of us. We all should be growing. We all should be participating in the ministry. And then that's what's going to bring us together in unity. I mean, just a side observation, not inspired, but I always look back and I think, well, who are some of the best friends I've had throughout the years in different churches and so forth? Well, it's the people that you serve with. I mean, whether it be in Awanas, whether it be as a deacon, whether it be as, you know, somebody that's out here on a work day digging out a bush or trying to fix some falling down wall or whatever. I think that this not necessarily a commercial for the work day, but hey, if it works that way, that's okay with me. But I think, you know, working together in ministry is a great way to meet people and to build that bond that we have in Christ. Okay, moving on. So he's given us the gift of these gifted people to help us as we grow. And then he's freed us from the bondage of the former lifestyle. And this goes on for a while here. It starts in verse 17. I think we can see where it says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And this is kind of where we kind of get the idea that he's probably talking to people that were primarily Gentiles, but it says they have their understanding darkened, they're being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so, and it goes on, describes the walk of the unsaved, it describes what we have been redeemed from, and it says that's not us anymore. We have the light turned on. He's freed us from the bondage of the former lifestyle. If we go on into chapter 5 a bit, it says that he's given us light to see the world as it is. Sometimes we can be deceived. You know, if you're ever fumbling around in the dark and you're trying to make out an object and you think you're seeing one thing and then you flip on the light and that's not what you're seeing at all. And that's kind of what God has done for us. He's turn on the light. He's allowed us to see things as they are. Some things that are really spiritual in nature, the world thinks, you know, the spiritual is just something out there, and it's a, you know, they question it. But in reality, that can be closer to reality than some of the things that they think they're seeing. And that's, I think, part of what the idea is here. So he's given us that light. He's given us some understanding. He says, you're sometimes in darkness in verse 8 of chapter 5, but you're now, are you light in the Lord? Walk as the children of light. And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So there should be a change there. There's a change that happens that God brings about as we work out our salvation. Okay. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit in verses 18 to 21 to remind us of what we should be doing and should not be doing. The admonition against being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's easy to be distracted by the amount of stuff that we're bombarded with today. I mean, years ago you'd hear people talking about, why do you bring this object into your house that's going to bring all this evil in? At the time, it was a TV, and some of the garbage that came in via broadcasts or cable or whatever. And then, now we have cell phones, we have tablets, we're driving down the roads, and there's signs that, bombard us with all kinds of things. So there's things competing for our mind. And I think the admonition here is that we should focus on things that edify us spiritually. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in a fear of the Lord. There's a last verse there, 21, is kind of a segue into the things he's going to deal with next. There's a submission to each other. I mean, one of the things that I think happens as we mature in Christ is we get over it's all about me kind of thing. Now it's kind of funny. I think there was a song in one of the VBSs a couple of years ago. We had that disc in the car too, and we thought, well, we'll play some of the music for the grandkids. They were coming. Well, what song do the kids pick up on? It's all about me. And it's like, no, it's not. it was meant as a sarcastic comment, but this is what we are not to have as described in verse 21, and then it goes into some areas where that has to be true. And chapter 5, verses 22 to 33 is a fairly extensive section on what that looks like in the home, and that's where we start to see Christ has given us an example of love and holiness that should be over our lives, and it should be in our marriages, and that's what's highlighted in that passage. It talks about the submissive wife, the loving husband that's willing to sacrificially give for his wife. And it talks about, as we go on into chapter 6, children and obeying their parents, and fathers not aggravating their kids, but bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You see, there's in all these relationships, they're being done for the edifying, for the building up of each other. Our goal is not to prove that we're better than each other, but it's to help each other grow closer and grow stronger in Christ. And then finally we get to the passage that we started out with. And so we've seen all these things that God has done for us in bringing us to salvation and providing the Spirit and providing the church to strengthen us in this walk that goes on. And now what happens when we hit conflict? Well, it's interesting. I was talking with Ben a little bit the other day, and he was actually telling me about basic training. And when I think of basic training, I think of sweat and, physical exercise and things that I can't do anymore. And he says, well, basic training has a physical element to it, but there's also a lot of training and teaching that goes along with it. And we were talking about it in the context of some of the things that are being taught in educational institutions today. And he says, there's a lot of teaching of what does our Constitution say? What is the what is the country that we're part of? What are the things that are behind us as you're preparing to be a soldier? What are the how are we going to react when we face situations? So I think that kind of fits with what's going on in these chapters, especially in the chapters of 4, 5, and 6. Is a lot of it is we get the what's behind us from the doctrinal standpoint in the first two or three chapters, and then we kind of get the how these things exercise and work out, how we drill, so that we know how we're going to respond when we hit the warfare that happens in chapter 6, starting in verse 10. So we can be strong in the Lord, and it says, and you think about it, and in the power of his might, all these things that we've read, are things that God has done for us. We can lean back on those. We can think about that, and it should strengthen our minds. It should help us to not be as fearful, because we're not relying on ourselves in some of these situations. Now, does that mean we just sit around on the couch and wait for the Lord to make us into a spiritual hero? And I think the answer is no. I mean, he's given us things to do. He's told us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's he that's done the heavy lifting. It's he that's going to protect us and bring us through. And so even if you look at the armor that's there, he's provided what is needed. It's not we're not dependent on our own strength. And we see in verse 12 that the battle is really in his realm. It's a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So this is God's area. He knows what's going on. Well, everything is God's area, but I mean, the spiritual realm is much better understood by him than it is by us. And so we should not be worried about having to rely on him for that, because we've seen what he's done for us to get us to this point in these preceding chapters. We can stand in the armor that he's provided. We think about it, he's provided the protection, and then the armor goes back to a lot of the things that we talked about earlier. He's told us how to see the truth. He's given us light that we can see that. He's brought us into righteousness. He cleans up our life as we walk in his ways. Hey, the gospel has been shared with us. He's drawn us to faith. And then he's brought about the salvation. One interesting thing I heard about in one of these messages I was listening to about the spiritual armor, which I don't know if I ever heard before. We may have heard it. But they talked about their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the comment that was made was, you know, if you look back at the Roman army, one of their advantages, or they had shoes. They were like sandals with, any of you that have grown up in the North that had studded snow tires, these were studded sandals. I mean, they had little hobnob or whatever, things sticking out of them so that the soldiers could get traction. Their feet were protected. They could march much further in a day than many of the other competing armies at the time. And they could have a firm footing when they were trying to struggle with the enemy. That's the gospel does that for us. You know, we know the truth. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin. And we have the good news. It gives us a firm standing. It protects us. We can move farther because we have the strength in that. And it also gives us something to push back against the falsehoods that we see there. So even though there's crazy things going on all around us, we can look into the book of Ephesians. We can see what God's done for us. And I'll go back to Stott's quote there, because I think it's a good thing to kind of focus on. It says, the letter of Ephesians is a marvelously concise yet comprehensive summary of the Christian good news and its implications. Nobody can read it without being moved to wonder and worship and challenge to the consistency of life. When we read Ephesians, it should help us to be ever more in wonder of what God has done for us. He's taken us as sinners. He's brought us into salvation. He's provided an environment in the church where we can grow and encourage each other. And it should draw us to worship him. And it also is to challenge us to, like it says, to the consistency of life. It's easy to read this and get excited and be doing well for a while, then we can get distracted. I think there's evidence that maybe the church at Ephesus did just that, and we have to be on guard. But we have a hope, and we have a security in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us hopeless, not helpless, and that you've given us a security that we can stand on. We thank you for the example of the letter to the Ephesians, and just for the many aspects of what you've done for us that Paul highlights in that letter. Help us to not lose focus of that. Help us to not be distracted by the people that make light of what we believe, and by the people that try to destroy what is truth. Help us just to stand firm. Help us to spread that good news to those around us, that we can be not only light to help us see the truth, but light to help others see what is true also. In Jesus' name, amen.